I want to take just a minute to thank you. We do thank our Lord for all that he's done for us, but you all are an impressive group of young people, and that you, this is important to you, and you want to understand these things, and you value your relationship with others who are concerned about these things. You think about how many young people think about, care nothing about anything other than, say, video games and whatever. For you young people, that's an impressive thing that you've done in the last couple of days. One thing I meant to conclude the earlier lesson I presented today with was this little slide. Parallels in and of themselves are not proof of inspiration, but what we're looking at, when there are details that we see in the stories of the Old Testament that are necessary only if the story is applicable to Jesus. You know, we had the mention of Moriah in the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Why did that even need to be mentioned? The only reason that is significant is if the story is relevant to Jesus. But other than that, we don't have any clue in the book of Genesis where Moriah is or what that would mean. Why is it mentioned? The ladder connecting earth to heaven in the dream that Jacob has. Why does that have to be mentioned unless it's connected with the idea of the blessing that is man's restoration to God, things went awry in the Garden of Eden, and how that's ultimately going to be resolved in Jesus. The brothers of Joseph being at Dothan rather than Shechem. I'm not sure why that needs to be mentioned in the story of Joseph, except that it gives the writer an opportunity to say that Joseph said, I am seeking my brothers. And of course, Jesus comes and seeking his brothers. The blood on the doorposts in the story of the tenth plague. Why in the world would that be an appropriate way to let some god know that this is an Israelite house? Other than it's pointing to Jesus. If it's not pointing to Jesus, why would that be in the story? And then there is this, when language is more appropriate to Jesus than it is to the Old Testament story. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. They pierced my hands and my feet. Cast lots for my clothing. And then finally, prospective identification as a type. When something in the Old Testament, there's something in the story that calls your attention to the future, something coming in the future. In the Old Testament, we have the story of David and the prophet saying that God says, my servant David will be king 400 years after David had already died. Well, that's obviously saying that there's something in the future. David has something to do with that. The statement in the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So in those things, we get a hint that there's something about this Old Testament character, this Old Testament incident that was intended to look forward to Jesus. And then this is finally, it's the pervasiveness. It's the fact that in these 66 books that we call the Old Testament, the Bible, and if we take the 39 of them that are the Old Testament, it is just saturated with these kinds of things that only make sense and that are looking forward to the Christ who is coming. It's not just picking out a random event or two where you can find something that's merely coincidence. That's the kind of thing that is faith building, I believe. All right, what I want to do with you in this hour is different than what's on the schedule. On the schedule, I'm supposed to talk with you about the text of the New Testament, and I really, really, really like talking about that. I like talking about that more than what I'm going to talk about with you today. But I think that what I'm going to talk with you about this hour is probably something that you need more. It's probably something some of you have questions about. It's certainly something that you're going to run into when you're talking with other people. And it fits very much in with what Scott's been talking about, and that's faith in the age of the earth. Scott does a fantastic job of showing some of the fallacies that are out there in this whole evolution idea. But I run into people, and they kind of, well, yeah, but we know the earth is very, very, very old. And that fits in with evolution, and it doesn't really fit in with the Bible. And the Bible paints a picture of creation having taken place relatively recently, extremely recently, compared to the claims of evolutionists who would say that this earth has been here 4.5 billion years, for example. Now, I want to be careful. What I'm really going to be talking with you today about is not necessarily the age of the earth per se, but how long has it been since creation? We'll talk a little bit about is there a relationship between those two things or not as we go along. I want to make this observation. Prior to 150, 160, 170 years ago, well, you had Bishop Usher, who prior to that had calculated, you know, how long ago creation took place by just going through the genealogies and adding them up. But you people didn't debate the age of the earth. You could easily go through life, and if you weren't exposed to evolution, if you weren't exposed to the claims that the earth is 4.5 billion years ago, and it never occurred to you to add up the ages of the people in the genealogies in the Bible, you could get to the end of your life and never have even considered how long ago creation was. And guess what? You could still go to heaven. There's not going to be a test when you get to heaven where somebody says, all right, you got to answer this question in order to get in. So my point is that I am not so concerned that everybody agree on a certain number and say that's how old the earth is. Here's what I am concerned about. I'm not so much concerned about what one thinks as about why one thinks it. The problem that I see is not the conclusion that somebody comes to that the earth is this old or creation took place this long ago. The problem that I see is that people are coming to the conclusions that they do because they are letting what scientists tell them must be the case based on a humanistic concept of where we came from, and let's say a naturalistic explanation of where we came from. And then believers are accepting what those people say coming from that premise in spite of the fact that it's just not consistent with what the Bible tells us. And that's a faith problem. That's a faith problem. So what I want to really try to help you with today is your faith. But we're going to talk about creation in the age of the earth. Now, and what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some of the assumptions that go into what scientists are thinking when scientists try to calculate how long the earth has been here or how long ago anything was. There's seeming indications that the universe and the earth are very old. If you think about geological formations, you look at the Grand Canyon and it's a mile down there to the river, and if you assume that that canyon came into existence by means of the water flowing through that region and eroding the ground away, well, you can see, you know, how much erosion took place last year, how much erosion has taken place in the last 10 years, and you can say, wow, it had taken a really long time to cut that canyon a mile deep. So that must mean that the earth is very, very old. There's radiometric dating, and we're going to talk a good bit about radiometric dating in just a moment. And then there are fossil fuels. Now, when we talk about fossil fuels, we're not really talking about fuels that come from fossils. We call them fossil fuels. We're talking about things like coal and natural gas and oil. And we call them fossil fuels because they are carbon-based materials. And Scott mentioned earlier that life is carbon-based. Living mechanisms come from carbon and carbon compounds or are made up of that. And so the idea is that perhaps rotting vegetation, rotting animal life, decaying over time, turned into these fossil fuels. As a matter of fact, I think that we can say, yes, we can see coal. And you can look at coal that is not very mature, and you can see the wood grain, where it used to be a chunk of wood, and it's turning into a fuel. And so people say, well, that process, though, it takes a long, long time. And so if you've got all that oil under the sands of Saudi Arabia, that must have taken millions of years for all those dinosaurs to rot and turn into petroleum. And so they say the earth must be very old. And then there's starlight. And we talk about how far away the stars are, and for the light to get from that star to here, for us to see it, would take thousands of years, hundreds of thousand years, maybe a couple million years, maybe more, which means, was that thing out there that long ago? And then there is, oops, I guess that's it. All right, so these are the things that we might say, well, that makes it look like the earth is really old and the universe has been here a long time, and that's kind of consistent with what scientists are telling us. So then what people are doing is they're saying, well, I believe the Bible, but I also believe scientists, because I don't want to look like an idiot. And so I'm going to believe that the earth is billions of years old and life has been here all these millions of years. And so I've got to somehow reconcile that with the Bible. So somewhere in the Bible story, I've got to find a place I can put millions or even billions of years. And where am I going to put that? And there are three basic places you can put it. You can put it before the creation week of Genesis 1, you can put it during the creation week of Genesis 1, or you can put it after the creation week of Genesis 1. And I'm going to touch on each of these just very briefly. Let's talk first of all about the idea of all that time being before the creation week of Genesis 1. This is an idea that became popular in the 19th century after Darwinianism took hold. The idea is that the earth actually existed long before God said, "Let there be light." It's sometimes called the gap theory, or if you hear somebody talking about the gap theory, they're talking about a version of this. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 1. That's, they would say, when he created this blob of plant. And then they would say, there's a gap. And during that gap, in verse 2, the earth was formless and void. And how long? Well, however long you need to make this fit into the claims of scientists who say that it's 4.5 billion years old. And then after that, they would say, verse 3, then you've got God creating light and everything else that he creates during the creation week. So there's your creation week. So they would say that all that time is hinted at in verse 2 where there was this gap. Another way of looking at Genesis 1, and I think this is probably just understanding the language, and I don't mean I understand Hebrew, I mean just understanding the language of Scripture, and particularly the language of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1 should be viewed as a summary statement. It's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he's going to go on to explain what that means in the rest of the chapter, so that you look at the 6 days of creation. And that's summarized in this statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But some people who believe that, and I believe that, but some people who believe that then say, then you get to verse 2, and it says the earth was formless and void, and they're saying that's a statement of the pre-existing condition of the earth that's parenthetically inserted there. So verse 1, summary statement, God created everything. I'm going to tell you how in a minute. But first, in verse 2, I'm going to tell you, at the time that God created everything, the earth was already formless and void. And that it was that way for who knows how long. And so there you can put your time. And then you get the full account in chapter 1, verses 3 and following. And so in this interpretation, or this version of the gap theory, there never is a mention in Genesis of the actual creation of the globe itself. This is something that goes along with pre-atomism. You probably never heard of pre-atomism. But pre-atomism was a popular idea starting in the 19th century after Darwinianism came out. And it was an attempt to explain not only how the earth could have been here a long time, but also all these fossils that people say they're finding. Say, well, this fossil is from somebody so many million years ago or whatever. Oh, what do we do about that? I know. Before the 6 days of creation, there was a pre-Adamic race. There was a race of beings that were not created in the image of God. It was just a whole different population that was on this globe. And they lived here, and it went really bad, so God destroyed them, and some of them even try to tie in the fall of the devil, the fall of Satan from heaven, and all of that with that. Went really bad, boom, now it's formless and void. Now let's start over. Genesis 1, the creation. And so then they say, when you find dinosaur bones or anything like that, they say, well, that was back there prior to the creation, and that allows them to say, so sure, you know, life existed for millions and millions of years on this earth. And so, well, why did they say that? Because they felt compelled to try to explain what scientists were saying about the age of fossils and the age of the earth. They argue that became formless and void would be a better translation than was formless and void. I'm going to skip all of this except to say some of you will have heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. Been around for over 100 years, and there are a whole bunch of footnotes on Isaiah 45:18 in the Scofield Reference Bible supporting this doctrine of pre-atomism. Well, that's one place they try to put the time. And why? Not so much because the Bible suggests that, although they point to some phrases in the Bible that they say are consistent, or could be consistent with that, but they're being driven to that conclusion because of what scientists are saying. You with me so far? All right.
The second place we can put the time is in the creation week itself. How do you do that? We do that by saying that each day is not really a 24-hour day, but it's a whole era. It's millions of years long, that kind of thing. And the day, the word day, can be used figuratively. And of course the word day can be used figuratively. The English word day can be used figuratively. In my grandfather's day, they didn't have cell phones. Am I talking about a 24-hour day? No, I'm talking about back in his time. And the Bible uses the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, figuratively in the same way. But there's nothing here in the context to lead us to that conclusion. The only reason we would come to that conclusion is if we are doing what? Trying to accommodate what scientists are telling us. And in a moment, we're going to talk about the assumptions scientists are making. And we're going to see we can't make those assumptions. The third place that they'll try, so this is called the day-age theory. Each day is really an age. The third place that you would try to put the time is after creation. And this is the one I want you to pay attention to, because this is the one some of you are going to run into. The idea is that when you have genealogies in the Bible, there are skipped generations. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you got three generations. A begat B, and B begat C. But in reality, between B and C, there's a whole bunch of generations that aren't mentioned. It's just summarized. Because after all, father can mean grandfather or great-great-grandfather, and son can mean great-great-grandson, that kind of thing. How many of you have heard of the idea that there's skipped generations in the Bible? So, okay, a lot of you have. Are there skipped generations in the Bible? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 8. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. And if you remember your kings, and I do because I checked it with Libby this morning, if you remember your kings, you'll remember that Jehoshaphat did begat Jehoram, and then Jehoram begat Ahaziah, who was the next king. And then Ahaziah's mother stepped in, Athaliah, after him. And then Ahaziah's son, Jehoash, was king after him. And then after Joash was Amaziah. And then after Amaziah was Uzziah. So who got skipped? Well, who got skipped was Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And so we go from Ahaziah's father, Jehoram, and then we skip three generations, and then we come down to Uzziah here in verse 8. So did it skip generations? Sure it did. Aha! We can stick 5 billion years in there! Well, can we? Here's the thing. This is really not skip generations in the sense that people would like to think, because after all, we know the people. The Bible tells us who those guys were in the Old Testament account. But here's the thing. We're going to try to stick a whole bunch of time, and this is as far to the left as I can move creation week back. I can't move it anymore, but if we were really going to move it back as far as they need it moved back, it would be down there in the river. So what we got to imagine here is we're going to claim that somehow skipped generations is going to squeeze in an incredible amount of time. Now is it in that period of time that we're looking at during the kings? Is that where we're going to find the skipped generations? No. Abraham, everybody who believes that Abraham was a real person is going to tell you he lived somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ. We're not going to find anybody who's going to say, yeah, you can actually squeeze 4.5 billion years between Abraham and Jesus. You're not going to find that. Where we're going to need to find the skipped generations is going to be somewhere between the creation week and Abraham. That's where you're going to have to find the skipped generations. Guess what? You're not going to find them there. Look at the difference in the way the genealogies are given for this time period and the way that Matthew gives them when he's talking about the kings when he leaves out three generations. Here is between Adam and the flood, part of the genealogy there. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Canaan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became father of Canaan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Doesn't matter whether there's somebody in there or not. The fact is, verse 12 then says, Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And we come on down, Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. You go from 90 years that Enosh lived till he had his son Kenan is 70 years. It does not matter if there were 10 generations in between those guys. There's still 90 years that Enosh had lived when he begat in some way or another, whether through one son or two sons, or through a son and grandson, or son, grandson, and great-grandson, there's still 90 years between the time that he was born and Kenan was born. Do you see what I'm saying there? That's not worded in such a way as to allow you to squeeze any time in there. And so then it's another 70 years until the birth of Mahalalel, and then another 65 years to the birth of Jared, and so on. What about, that's before the flood. What about if we go after the flood, maybe there? After the flood, you've got the same thing. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. The way that's worded, it is worded so as to allow the reader to add up the years and see how long the time was. If somebody said there was a skip generation in there, and if that were a fact, it would not change the numbers. And when you add it up, you're going to get an earth that's about 6,000 to 7,000 years. And the only reason that we have to fudge at all on that is because there are some transcription errors, so that some manuscripts are going to have one number and some manuscripts are going to have another number, and it allows for a variation somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 years. Now, right here after our pop shot, there is an interesting little fact. And that is that there actually may be a skipped generation right there. Canaan. Luke gives this same genealogy. When he gives it in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, he has Canaan coming between Arpachshad and Shelah. Oh, whoa! So there's a skipped generation, right? It's kind of interesting. If we go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures instead of the Hebrew, you find Canaan. This is not Canaan from the land of Canaan. This is different. You find Canaan in the Greek translation of Genesis. Not only that, but if you go to Codex Alexandrinus, which is a manuscript that includes some of the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where you have a genealogy, it puts Canaan as the son of Alexandrinus. So either Canaan belongs between Arpachshad and Shelah, or he doesn't. If he belongs there, then the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and Luke are correct, and there is no missing generation. Or, if Canaan doesn't belong there, then there's no missing generation. So what I'm saying is, this is not some opportunity to squeeze in 4.5 billion years. What this is just an issue of a transcription error. Somewhere, either in the Hebrew text or the Greek text, either a name got added in or a name dropped out. But we're not talking about an opportunity to reconcile the Bible with what scientists are saying. Fact is, if you add it all up, you'd get a creation taking place some 6,000 to 7,000 years ago. Well, then, where do we get all the big numbers that the scientists talk about? Well, there's some assumptions that go into what scientists do. Let's talk about things beginning from scratch, and let's talk about constant rate. The assumptions that scientists make are that when they calculate the age of something, if they want to talk about igneous rocks coming from molten lava, they're going to assume that every igneous rock started out as molten lava. They're going to assume that all the petroleum in the earth had to have started out as decaying organic matter. They're not going to assume any of it could have been in place at the beginning. So they're assuming everything started from scratch. And when we talk about constant rate, they're going to assume that natural processes as we see them unfolding today occur at the same rate today as they did in ancient times, or we could say occurred at the same rate in ancient times as they do today. So they say we can just extrapolate backwards. Scott, you were talking about one of your presentations today where, I forgot what context it was in, but where they want to say back in the beginning maybe things were different. Do you remember what that was?
Yeah, it was at the science book where it says this proves life can not come from non-life, and then the new chapter starts to say, but in the beginning, must happen.
Yeah, but in the beginning it could must happen because maybe things were different back then. But then they come to calculate the age of the earth. They say, well, it had to be exactly like it is today. And they think they can go backwards with it. Well, all right, so let's examine these a little bit. Let's start, first of all, with the idea of constant rate. Have things continued as they were from the beginning of creation? Is it for a person of faith, for a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God, for a person who believes that what the Bible tells us is true, is it reasonable? Is it warranted? Is it even proper for me to assume that I can look at natural processes now and assume it's always been like that? That's the question we want to work on just a moment ago. Here's an intersection right here, down here on the left, and I'm sitting down here under this bridge, and I'm sitting there with my trusty radar gun. I like to do that in my spare time, just sit around with my radar gun and see how fast the traffic is going. I'm actually sitting a little bit, let's see, where did my light go? I'm actually sitting a little down here and clocking things as they come right under that overpass. And here comes a car coming down the road. And so with my radar gun, I measure how fast he's traveling. He's traveling 60 miles per hour. That means since this is 6 miles from that intersection, he was at that intersection 6 minutes ago. Anybody want to argue with my mathematics? You can't argue with my mathematics. You can argue with my assumption. What am I assuming? Well, I'm assuming he started at that intersection. What if he went like that? He went really, really fast and then he slowed down. That would throw my calculation off, wouldn't it? I've assumed that he's been traveling at the same speed as he is when he comes under that overpass, that he's been traveling at that same speed the whole time. But I don't know that. Scientists do something similar. When we look at the flood, one of the things we see is sudden geological change. We talked about the Grand Canyon a moment ago. We talked about, wow, if everything just happened the way we see it happening now, it would take forever for that river to carve that canyon out. But where did the water that flooded the earth come from? If you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, you'll see that not only did the water come from the rain falling down, but it also, what? Burst up out of the ground. Now we're talking about enough water to cover the earth. When water bursts up out of the ground, what does it do to the ground? It changes it over millions of years. It changes it instantly. If you have enough water to cover the earth, and a lot of that is bursting up out of the ground, do you reckon the earth would look considerably different after that's happened? The surface of the earth would be dramatically changed, and you'd have canyons and ravines and mountains and all kinds of things that you didn't have before that. Well, there's also this interesting fact. Man becomes carnivorous. In Genesis chapter 1, and I believe it's about verse 28, 29, look at it with me. I believe it's verse 29, if I remember correctly. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29. For God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Where's the pepperoni? You see pepperoni in there? Well, I'll tell you what pepperoni is. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, it says in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So in the beginning, God gave man vegetables, plants to eat. After the flood, Genesis 9, they come out of the ark after the flood. Now God says, you can eat flesh. Not only that, but the relationship between man and animals changes such that animals come to fear man. It's no coincidence, I think, that it's in this same context in Genesis 9:2, it says, the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. If you walk out in the woods today, and if there's a deer out there, if you walk toward that deer, what's the deer going to do? He's going to run. But you listen to this, the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Doesn't it sound like that's a new thing? That before this, animals weren't afraid of man? Which would have made it a whole lot easier for Noah to get all those animals on the ark, wouldn't it? But it's kind of fair. If man's going to start killing animals and eating them, at least now they know enough to run. It's kind of a nice, can't think of the word there, possible atmospheric change. I say possible here. A lot of people are a lot more certain of this than I am. But here's what we're talking about. In Genesis chapter 9, when God says, I'm going to give you a sign that I'll never again destroy the earth by flood, what's the sign? Rainbow. What is a rainbow? A rainbow is just light being refracted through water droplets in the air. Separates the color spectrum. If the atmosphere had always been the same as it is now, why wouldn't have there been rainbows from time to time prior to the flood? Now, there's two ways you can read Genesis 9. One is to say that what God is saying is, I am going to create something new. I'm going to give you a rainbow. You've never seen a rainbow before. And if that's the case, then we've got a difference in the atmosphere before and after the flood. Or it's possible that God is simply attaching significance to something that already existed. That there have been rainbows before, but now God says, from now on, this is going to be a sign for you. I'm not sure which of those is true. But if it's the former, if God is saying, I'm going to give you rainbows and there have never been rainbows before, then there was atmospheric change. And then the last thing we want to notice is sudden change in lifespan. And I'll show you this by means of a graph. Here we go. We see Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, all the way down to Joseph. This is all the generations in the book of Genesis from Adam to Joseph. And look here, it's not just Methuselah who lived about 900 years. He lived 969 years. But all these guys back here live somewhere 900... What my numbers look off here? Yeah, okay, so that's 900, 950. All these guys live somewhere between a little under 900 to something over 950. But in that range, well, except for Lamech here. He died at 777 years. And when he died, they say, he was so young. Because that was unusual then, because everybody back then lived a long time. And then what happens? All of a sudden, lifespan just plummets. Now, if you look at the ages of some of these guys, it still looks like, well, that's, you know, what's that, 600 years? And that's 400 and some odd years? That still seems like an awful lot. But when you graph it out, it's going along pretty nicely, and then boom, the bottom drops out. That is a sudden change in life expectancy. And when did that happen? Happened in connection with the flood. Well, what am I saying? Am I saying that, well, man started eating animals and so his life got shorter and something? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, you look at all these things, the sudden geological change, possible atmospheric change, change in man's diet, change in the relationship between man and animals. There's some things that you kind of wonder about. Man didn't eat animals. Were even animals themselves carnivorous? And then you start thinking about all the changes that would be involved in going from lions being herbivores to carnivores. And you say, wow, I mean, that would be a dramatic biological change, physiological change. But let's just take the things we know. Sudden geological change, change in man's diet, change in relationship between man and animals, possible atmospheric change, and obvious sudden change in lifespan. And I cannot begin to, and don't pretend to, even imagine what the mechanical explanation for all of that would be, but I'm just going to tell you, it paints a picture of a world being different before the flood than it was afterwards. What does Peter say? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and following, when people are saying that, well, you know, where's the promise that's coming? Everything's always gone on just the same as it is now, or everything's going on now just the same as it always has. Nothing's going to change. Peter says, this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire. Notice the way he speaks of the pre-flood world. He speaks of it as a different world. The world that then was. If I am a believer, if I believe that's the Word of God, and if I believe the book of Genesis, and I believe the story of the flood, and I believe in that sudden geological change, if I believe that man's lifespan has changed, then when scientists tell me, well, the earth's got to be this old, and creation, if there was such a thing, or the beginning of human life, or whatever, had to be so many millions of years ago, and I say, why? And he says, well, you look at things and how they go on now, and I can calculate backwards, and we're going to look at some of that in just a minute.
And he says, has God have always been the same? Can I accept that? I cannot accept his premise. His premise is things have always been the same in terms of natural processes. And I can calculate backwards looking at things today. And as a believer, I know I cannot make that assumption. I cannot assume constant rate. The world has changed. We live in a different world. Let's talk about this just for a moment. The idea that things have to have begun from scratch. Igneous rocks had to come from molten lava. Petroleum had to come from decaying organic matter, etc. What do you mean, scratch? Well, any of you ever make biscuits? Raise your hand if you ever make biscuits. Now, when I say make biscuits, I mean from scratch. I don't mean this taking a can and popping it on the corner of the counter and baking them up. Any of you really make biscuits from scratch? You make biscuits from scratch? So you grow your own wheat, and you take the wheat, and you grind it, and all of that? No, we don't make biscuits from scratch. But you're right. You understand what I'm talking about. You take the basic ingredients, okay? Let's go back here to our little intersection and our radar gun. So I clock him at 60 miles per hour. It's not only that I'm assuming that he's been traveling at the constant rate the whole time. I'm assuming he started off at that intersection. What if he came on from this side road and he never was at that intersection? Let's talk about radiometric dating in connection with this. This is really impressive to me. One of the things that I want to caution you against is a scoffing attitude where you say, well, scientists are idiots. Well, some scientists are idiots and some people are not scientists are idiots. Well, it's all so stupid. You know, what can anybody learn? And no, there's some amazing stuff that scientists do. And I'm not a scientist, but some of you guys have backgrounds in science, and you know that some of this stuff is really amazing. And it's really impressive to me to think about when they calculate the age of a rock, how they do that. There are various dating methods, and one method is the potassium-argon method. And what you need to understand is that potassium-40 is an isotope of potassium that decays. Over time, it changes. So if you've got a rock here and it has some potassium-40 in it, over a period of time, that potassium-40 is going to break down into argon-40 and calcium-40. And the half-life of potassium-40 is 1.26 billion years, which means that if you have a certain sample of potassium-40, after 1.26 billion years, half of it will have turned into other stuff, specifically calcium-40 and argon-40. And then the potassium that's left, in another 1.26 billion years, that half of that will have turned into calcium-40 and argon-40. And in another 1.26 billion years, half of that will have turned into potassium-40 and calcium-40. And you know how they know this? They put a stopwatch on it 1.26 billion years ago. And No. For the last 100 years, they've been calculating these things, especially for the last 50 years, they've been calculating these things. And nobody sat around for 1.26 billion years, but they've calculated it, and now they can extrapolate from what they've calculated. And somebody said, well, you know what? If you're off by a little bit over 50 years, that could be a lot by 1 billion years. Well, true, sure. But you can't erase 4.5 billion years just by saying, well, there could be a little error here. You can't do it. All right, so what does that get us? How does that help us? So we got a rock here, and this rock has got some potassium-40 in it. 1.26 billion years, half of the rock has argon-40 and calcium-40. Now, this is simplified. It's not that one end of the rock is all argon-40 and calcium-40, and the other end of the rock is potassium. But the interesting thing is the ratios are always the same. It always ends up of the potassium that decays into argon and calcium. It's always 11.2% of it becomes argon-40 and 88.8% of it becomes calcium. So what? What does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what it has to do with something. Argon, where do you find argon? Between windows sometimes, in these windows, when you have double pane windows, they'll sell them to argon gas in there. Argon is a
Yes. Which is really helpful, because now if we've got an igneous rock, what that means is something that came from molten lava. A volcano erupted somewhere, some lava flowed out, cooled, hardened into rocks. And a lot of our rock is igneous rock. And so if you've got a rock and you've got some lava and it's got some potassium 40 in it and it's decaying over time, and then it erupts and it's out there in the open and it's going to cool. Since argon is a gas, in theory, guess what happens to the argon? It escapes into the air. And so when that rock cools at that moment, in theory, all you have is potassium 40 and calcium 40. Well, you've got some other stuff in there too, but as far as the potassium is concerned, you don't have any argon there because it's already escaped into the air. But guess what's going to happen starting right then? Over the next 1.26 billion years, more potassium is going to break down into argon-40, and since this rock has now cooled and become hard, guess what the argon cannot do? It cannot escape. You now have a clock. All you have to do is calculate the ratio of the argon to the potassium, the argon-40 to the potassium-40, and then you can calculate how long it's been since that rock cooled. You want to know something? I think that's ingenious. I really do. I think that is ingenious. Somebody says, well, there could be... Oh, you want to see the formula? Just in case you want to try this at home, there's the formula right there. You can use that formula. Somebody says, wait a minute. What if there was a bubble of that argon that was trapped in the lava and didn't escape? And there's another formula you can use to account for that. And I don't understand that one. I used to understand this one. I'm not sure I understand this one anymore. I used to could do this one. Now, well, that's really great. Fantastic. Wait a minute. There's an assumption in that. There's not only the constant rate assumption, but there's the assumption that all igneous rocks had to start out as molten lava. When God created this earth, when you look at the story of creation, do you look and see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, do you see a picture of God kind of setting things in motion from scratch and letting them kind of go on their way and eventually get to the point where things would be useful? When God created Adam, how did he create Adam? Is Adam a little baby? When God created Eve, how did he create Eve? Here's Adam. Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to create somebody who will be helpful to you. Somebody who will be a suitable companion for you. Go to sleep. Boom, he's asleep. Take out a rib. Adam wakes up. And if he had any idea what was coming, you might think that he's expecting something. And he wakes up and it's a little baby. Here's your companion. Somebody suitable for you. Lord, I'm thinking maybe... Well, just hang around for 20 years. 20 years from now, she'll be a fine mate. Is that what God did? Is that the picture that we get in the Bible? When you think about the picture of the creation of the birds, it describes them as flying in the air. There's the old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And just think about that. If God created the egg first, we got to start from scratch here. We can't have God creating a full-grown bird. That would be deceptive. That would make people think that bird's been here a long time. And we can't be deceiving anybody now, can we? So we've got to create an egg. Who's going to sit on the egg? Adam? All right. Let's let it hatch. We'll get it hatched. Okay, so you've got this little... You see robins when they're newly hatched? No feathers. Yeah, Scott had a picture of baby birds earlier today. Got this robin, no feathers there, just this mouth. What's he waiting for? Worms. Who's going to stick the worms in there? Adam? No, let Eve do that. That's not the picture that we see in the Bible. The picture that we see is God creating things fully formed, ready to go, ready for an earth to function. Well, one of the things that man was going to need right away if he's going to do some building is rocks. He's got to do those design, those tools he's got to manufacture, you know. He's going to need some rocks.
Maybe even some igneous rocks. Maybe even igneous rocks that would exactly have the properties of igneous rocks that would later on come along. Maybe even to some degree properties that we don't yet understand that some of these things are important for. But the scientists say, no, 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 no. Everything had to start from scratch. While we're on this, let me talk about fossil fuels just for a moment. Fossil fuels. When God first saw, he looked down and he sees human beings taking oil out of the ground and he sees them burning it and using it to heat their homes. And God's up there in heaven. Do you suppose God says to the angels, oh, guys, come here, look at this, look down there. Look what he's doing. He's burning that stuff. He's using it for fuel. Who had ever thought of that? Or do you think God had in mind that man would use fossil fuel, would use these fuels? And if he had in mind that man could use this, could he have put some of that stuff already there, ready to go? Yes, fine. It may come from decomposing organic matter over time. But does he say to man, hey, in 100,000 years, you're going to have something really cool you can heat your house with? Or does he put stuff there already ready to go? See, what they're doing is they're assuming if we've got fossil fuels, all of it had to start out as decaying organic matter. But that's an assumption we would not make if we believe the creation account in the Bible and the picture of the creation account that we see. I want to come back to that in just a moment when we talk about starlight. Let's talk about days of creation. Day one, God created light. Day two, he creates the expanse, separating the waters above from the waters below. Day three, he creates land and plants. Day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, he creates the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea. Day six, he creates the land animals and man. There's an interesting order to this, an interesting symmetry, you might say. And God does a lot of things in a very orderly fashion. We've already talked about the birds. Let me see where I am here. I may not be where I think I am. And we talked about mature rocks. We talked about fossil fuels. Starlight is what we want to talk about. So we're going to go back to the days of creation in connection with this. Here's the Earth, and there's the Moon. And it's approximately 250,000 miles from the Earth to the Moon. If you were traveling at the speed of light, how long would it take you to get to the Moon? Well, speed of light is what? I know it in the old-fashioned way. It's 186,000 miles per second. In a second, you can travel 186,000 miles. Unless you're coming from Pennsylvania to Boston by the Merritt Parkway or I-95. 186,000 miles from here to here. Why? So, how long would it take you to get past the Moon? You'd be past the Moon in, who can do the math real quick?
1.4 seconds.
Wow, that's pretty good. Yeah, 1.5 seconds. Whoops, 1.5 seconds. You're past it in less than 1.5 seconds. Think about that for a second. Blast, boom, you're past the Moon. That's fast. That's how fast light travels. It's 93 million miles to the Sun. That's far enough that now it takes a little while for the light to get from there to here. It takes 8 minutes and 14 seconds for light to go 93 million miles. Which means that when you look at the sun, what you're seeing is actually what was there. Don't look at the sun, it'll burn your retina. When you look at the sun, you're actually seeing what was there. Scott showed us that sun flare, remember? The sun flare kind of grabbed you. So when you look at something flare up like that, if you've ever seen that, at the time you see that, that actually happened 8 minutes and 14 seconds ago. Because you can't see it till light gets from there to your eye. And it takes that long for the light to get from there to your eye. This is our galaxy. This is the Milky Way galaxy. This is the galaxy we live in. On one of our recent trips out of the country, Libby and I took this photo. this is where Earth would be, way out here.
How long do you think it would take to travel from one end of that galaxy to the other end of the galaxy if you're traveling at the speed of light? 186,000 miles every second, second and a half, you're past the moon. You are moving. It takes 8 minutes, 14 seconds to get past the sun, sure, but you are flying.
1,000 years.
How many?
1,000 years.
More.
1,000,000 years?
Not that much. But, man, you're good at getting the bracketing. You're good at bracketing there. 100,000 years at the speed of light. That is a big galaxy. Traveling that fast takes 100,000 years to get across this galaxy. And they say that the universe is full of billions of galaxies. And the nearest galaxy used to be, it's funny how things change. It's not that there's a new galaxy, it's that they didn't know about one when we were younger. But when we were younger, the nearest galaxy was said to be the Andromeda Galaxy. And the Andromeda Galaxy, you can see, you can go outside and see it, is about 2.5 million light years away. And that's not a time, that's a distance. That's the distance that light can travel, traveling at the speed of light, which is the speed at which light travels, in a year. So if light is traveling, or anything is traveling at the speed of light, it would take 2.5 million years to get from here to the Andromeda Galaxy, and vice versa. Which means it would take 2.5 million years to get from the Andromeda Galaxy to here. And since light travels at the speed of light, it takes that long for light to get here, which means you can't see the Andromeda Galaxy until light has traveled for 2.5 million years, which would seem to mean that the Andromeda Galaxy had to be there 2.5 million years ago. And yet, it's in Genesis chapter 1, in the 6 days of creation, that the stars get created. So, what gives here? Well, let me ask you this. Are we assuming something here? It may seem like, well, you have to assume that the light started out from the Andromeda Galaxy. Where else could it have started from? Let's look at the creation days again. First day, light. Second day, sky and waters. Third day, land and plants. Fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. Here's the symmetry I was going to talk about. No, here's, I guess I want to make this point now. Fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. Wait a minute. What did he create the first day? Where does light come from? Sun, the moon reflects it, and the stars. When did he create the sun and the stars? Fourth day. Wait, it's today. What did he create the first day? And there was morning and there was evening. It was the first day. He separated the light from the darkness. Okay, light from darkness. That's created because the earth turns, and as the earth turns with respect to the sun, when it's exposed to the sun, there's light. But there's no sun yet. He doesn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until the fourth day. Why do you suppose he did it that way? I'm not sure why all he did it that way. Why do you suppose he told us he did it that way? I'm not sure why all he told us he did it that way. But one thing I learn when he tells me that he created it that way is he can put the light here that's going to come from the sun and from the stars before he creates the sun and the stars from which the light will henceforth come. It's kind of like he can put the oil in the ground that in future times is going to be coming from fossil fuel, decaying plant matter, but he can already have some of it there. Why would God put light from stars here when those stars only just now exist, and the light could not have already traveled that distance? Why would God do that? And the only answer some people can come up is, because he wants to deceive man, and that makes God a deceiver, so I don't think he would do that. There's a better answer why God would do that. Yes, sir?
Navigation.
For centuries, man has used starlight as a means of navigation. And do you suppose that the first time sailors on the sea got out their sextant and they looked at the stars to figure out where they were, that God's up in heaven saying to his angels, "Hey, come here, look what he's doing with that little thing there. He's using the stars. Who would ever thought of doing that?" Or do you suppose God meant for man to be able to do that? And if he meant for man to be able to do that, what did he have to be sure man could do? Had to be able to see him. There's another reason that God would do that. Look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse, or I'm sorry, Psalm 19 and verse 1. Oh, I'm over time. Okay, let's wrap this up here pretty quick. Psalm 19, verse 1. It's nice being the last speaker. You can just kind of,
over time, right?
You're going to walk out on me or what? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. There's five stars up there. That's wow. That's it. But when God creates this vast expanse, even with man at first not having a clue how far away it is, he's impressed. In short, 6,000 to 7,000 years later, man has an understanding of how far these things are away. And he's really impressed with the glory of God. Of course, if God had said, well, it would be deceitful if I let you see those things before the light has had time to get there. So, in 2.5 million years from now, you're going to be really impressed with the Andromeda Galaxy. Or did God create things already fully functional, everything in place, as if it had been going on for some time? It's kind of this. If you look at Adam at the end of the sixth day, you've got this guy. Think about what he would have looked. I assume God would have created Adam so that he's like in the prime of life. He is exactly at that moment where he is fully mature and absolutely prime of life. What age would you think that? Probably 57, right? He creates somebody that if you looked at him at the end of that first day of creation, you would look at him and you go, wow, he looks like he's probably 20 years old or something like that. But was he? No. He was less than a day old. But God created him ready to go. If you look at the earth and you say, well, you know, I see stuff here that must have taken millions or billions of years to get to the point that it is, you're making the same mistake that you'd make if you looked at Adam at the end of day six and said, he must be 20 years old. God created a world ready to function. All right. Roger Weems, I'm not sure how you say that name, he is a scientist. He would say he is a Christian, but he is an old earth creationist. That is, he believes everything has been here for a very, 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 very long time. And he wrote a paper. And the purpose of his paper was to say, you Christians, quit being backwards. Quit insisting that everything's only 6,000 or 7,000 years old, or that creation took place that recently. You're making yourselves look like idiots. If we want to be taken seriously by the world, we've got to accept the fact that everything's really old. And he wrote a paper in which he masterfully explained radiometric dating, so that we could understand the science behind taking a rock and figuring out how old it is. That's where I got my understanding of potassium-argon dating, and the potassium-40 decaying into argon-40 and calcium-40 from his paper. And if you want to read it, it's a fascinating paper. But at the end of this paper, after going to great lengths to say, the science is good, we know what we're talking about, everything's been here a long time, he then has this little paragraph at the end. He says, it would not be inconsistent with the scientific evidence to conclude that God made everything relatively recently, but with the appearance of great age, just as Genesis 1 and 2 tell of making Adam as a fully grown man, which implies the appearance of age. That's a philosophical and theological matter which we won't go into here. Well, that's the problem. They're trying to answer a philosophical question with science, and empirical science is about what you can observe, and nobody can observe that. Scott had a chart up earlier. You know, here we are, and people trying to talk about what happened back there, and nobody's seen it. So it becomes a philosophical question. So I want to conclude with this. The Bible is going to represent creation as having occurred approximately 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. I'll tell you something. I believe Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's a summary of everything that is described in the rest of the chapter. If somebody supposes that that means it's possible that the earth was sitting here as a globe for a while before that, I can't say that's impossible. I also can't say that it was that way. And the only reason I know of for saying it was that way is to try to allow for the billions of years, the 4.5 billions of years that scientists say the Earth's been here. But I already know the scientist calculation is based on two assumptions that I cannot make and I cannot accept. I don't know, you know, what God may have or may have not done prior to creation. But I will say that if you look at the Bible, you cannot escape the fact that at face value it represents creation as having taken place 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. Science says the universe, including the Earth, is billions of years old. The Earth, 4.5 billion, the universe much older. There's a discrepancy here. And the discrepancy is because the time, how long ago all this came about, is a philosophical question, not a scientific question. And here's what I mean by that. Scientists want to assume there's a naturalistic explanation for everything. And it's kind of because that's the only kind of explanation they can come up with. It's kind of like if you only have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Or if you have a nail, then whatever tool you have, you're going to use it like a hammer. They've got a tool that deals with naturalistic things, things you can observe. And so when asked the question, well, how long has the Earth been here? All they can do is work with observable things. Necessarily, they're going to arrive at a false conclusion in any instance where the explanation is not naturalistic. Now listen to what I'm saying here. Do you believe there's anything that is not naturalistic? If you believe in a God who created the naturalistic laws, not subservient to them, then you believe in something that is not naturalistic. If there's anything that we have to encounter or deal with that is not naturalistic, science, because it's going to try to give a naturalistic explanation, is going to do what? Get it wrong. Necessarily. Their discipline, however, limits them to discovering explanations that are naturalistic. Okay. But they need to understand that. We have philosophical, not empirical. We don't go into a laboratory and test, does God exist? We have philosophical reasons, rational reasons. I'm not saying irrational. Rational reasons, but philosophical reasons for believing in divine creation. The evidence that we have in Scripture. The evidence from the design argument that Scott talked about earlier. If creation was an act of God, science will not be able to discover its means because it's not naturalistic. Empirical science cannot explain what is not empirical. Attempting to explain creation in terms of observed processes, looking at what we see, necessarily precludes, leaves out, a singular act of God being outside of anything we have experienced or can observe. The story of creation can only be told by the one who is there. Science may point to the absence of any viable naturalistic explanation. They may not be able to come up with an explanation that actually makes sense. What that should do is lead science to saying that, well, there's something that happened that we cannot explain. Empirical science cannot explain when God did what empirical science cannot prove God did. Concerning the origin of all things, rather than starting with science and letting that define for us the limitations of Scripture or the nature of creation narrative, we ought to start with an understanding of the limitations of science and let Scripture speak for itself. You understand what I'm saying now? Too many times people are starting with science and then saying, well, that's going to define the limitations of what I understand Scripture to say. Science can't explain non-naturalistic things. Scripture tells us about a non-naturalistic event. So let's not start with science and say, well, that limits Scripture. Start with Scripture. Here's what it tells me. And then be impressed with what science can do as we live in this world that God has created for us. All right. Thank you very much for your attention.